There is a project called Operation World, and their goal really is to reinstate something that William Carey started in his own study before he became a missionary, and that was to find a way to pray for all nations. And so he began a study of geography, where the nations were, what their various faiths were, and their spiritual needs. Operation World has updated that because there are missionaries in so many different places. And so they provide a daily calendar of nations to pray for and some of their spiritual needs. And the other day I read this description and it impressed me greatly. And I am not going to tell you what nation they're writing about. I'll let you guess that. And I've altered their words so as to not reveal the nation or continent that they're addressing. Said, the greatest spiritual challenge of this nation's church is discipleship. Not Islam, not corruption, not even the need for missions. The church grew so fast that many new believers have little chance to be discipled. Much division and false teaching enters into the churches. Prosperity teaching distorts the gospel. A form of Christianity mixed with local customs is common. The church needs a balanced and biblical approach to spiritual warfare, to healing and miracles, and to outreach toward other religions. Many Christians seem to live by other values than what the Bible teaches, clearly teaches. Pray that humility, simplicity, and holiness might become the motto of this nation's church. I believe that description fits far more than just the churches of that nation. And it should be the concern of all of us. As we have traveled our way through Philippians, it has struck me that the verse from Corinthians has a lot to do with these passages. Because essentially, Paul is distinguishing between those who talk church and those who are church by the power of God. That there is a power shortage in God's churches. So that when we think we're praising Him, we're congratulating ourselves. When we reduce our Christianity to how we do things around here and are not impressed when the Bible speaks clearly in a different direction, and then claim that we are biblical Christians, and the disparity between the two are completely lost on us. So that in many ways, it's kind of like hearing someone proclaim the gospel and so misunderstanding what they're saying that you feel like you're okay up until you're asked, is the power of God an evident force in your daily life? I know it's always a need, but it should also be a regular presence. So when we come to this passage, I really think that he's kind of finishing capsulizing this section. Philippians 2:14 through 8 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of God, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that the simplicity of our need for your power to be a reigning force of biblical truth in our daily lives would be so abundantly clear that the lacking of it would be almost horrifying. It is not, Lord, that we control your power, but we have allowed a form of godliness to deny your power and have lost true godliness and holiness. We think more about our own behavior than your working in our lives. Rather than seeing you correcting our behavior as confirmation that you are working with power in our lives, we strive hard to be worthy of your power working in our lives and therefore deny it. So today, Lord, please arrest our attention to the simplicity of the gospel, to the power of God that changes lives, even ours. For Lord, if we do not proclaim a gospel that changes lives, then we do not proclaim the gospel. So Lord, change us and cause us to be witnesses of your changing work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to put out before you a central statement that is intended to focus our attention on various themes throughout this passage from the first verse till now. And that statement is simply this: the power of God displays the reign of Christ in us when we strive together with joy to be poured out for His glory. The power of God displays the reign of Christ in us. We've already seen this spoken of early on. The power of God displays Christ's reign when we preach the gospel out of love and not out of selfish ambition. The power of God displays the reign of Christ when Christ is honored in our body, whether in life or death. The power of God displays the reign of Christ in us when we live a worthy life, standing firm in the Spirit, striving side by side with one mind, and not frightened by our opponents. The power of God displays the reign of Christ in us when we find encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. The power of God displays the reign of Christ when we are united with one mind and humbly seeking the real interest of others. The power of God displays the reign of Christ when we have the mind of Christ, particularly His obedience, His sacrifice, and the power displayed in His exaltation, which, as it turns out, is the same power of God that displays His reign. The power of God displays the reign of Christ when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The power of God displays the reign of Christ when we do everything without grumbling or disputing, which almost means we have to give up our Baptist identity. We take to heart the children of Israel in the wilderness that were always grumbling and complaining. Said, see, we're just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Forgetting the passage in Hebrews that said they saw the gospel, but they had no saving faith. And you may say, but Israel always did this. Yeah, and that's what got them in the mess they're in. That's why God has given us an opportunity to be the benefit of the same promises in Abraham. let me be clear. This is not telling us that we can't talk with each other and have disagreements. That's different than grumbling and complaining. And I know that because that is my heritage. I grumble and complain pretty good and pretty often. And I notice that when I'm depending on God, I don't grumble or complain. I just notice and let the Lord deal with the Lord's job. And so I'm telling you, you can't stop your grumbling and complaining, but the Lord can. And one evidence that the Lord's power is working in us, He's changing us, is that we give up this grumbling and complaining. There's always room for evaluation and improvement. But you know, you learn real quickly, at least in pastoral ministry. When I'm interim pastor at a church and I'm just getting to know everybody, I quickly learn the difference between the doers and the sitters. And I notice that the sitters grumble and complain. And I've noticed that if you find a way to satisfy their grumbling and complaining, they have to look somewhere else to find something to grumble and complain about. Is it not so? You've taken their joy away by answering their problems. By the same token, the people who are the worker bees, when they have a complaint, it's because they're in there doing the work and they see a need. They're the people I want to try to find ways to help them solve the problem, because they're doing the work. They're not grumbling and complaining. They're observing and improving. The guys who just sit in the pew, the old phrase was they're saved to sit. And sometimes I worry because I feel like they're going to take root in their pew. And if they ever were moved out of their pew by a lost person, they would feel like God's kingdom has come unraveled. And certainly they're not going to be uprooted from their pew by a fellow church member, because that wouldn't be Christian. And this passage directly says, you notice he didn't say, don't grumble and complain. He said, do everything without grumbling and complaining. The idea isn't that the grumbling and complaining is bad, it's that you're supposed to be doing something. That the power of God comes in us to do something, to change us into doers and not just hearers, active and not just sitting. The power of God displays in us that Christ reigns because He has us active in His church, in His membership, in our world. And the very joy of serving Christ is so satisfying that grumbling and complaining easily fall by the wayside. It's like the guy who was blind, and Jesus made a little bit of mud out of spit and He put it on his eyes, and it was like scales that fell off of his eyes. He could see. There's nothing wrong with sitting and learning. There's everything wrong with sitting and learning and doing nothing. The power of God puts us to work. And we know when it's God who's working in us and through us, because the satisfaction wards off grumbling and complaining. It's interesting in this passage. He said, do everything. He's got one word. He's got the word grumbling and complaining, and he puts an A in front of it. That's like having the word theist and putting the A in front of it. You get atheist. Grumbling, not. Complaining, not. Disputing, not. And I think we all recognize, at least in ourselves, the difference in the two. And evidence the need of the power of God to display the reign of Christ in us. It says here that we're light in darkness, that we become innocent and blameless. We don't think of it doing it the wrong way. When the wrong way appears, it is alien to us. We are so different because we walk in the light. The light is offensive to people in darkness. They don't like light. You walk in darkness for a while and then have somebody turn on all the lights. Your eyes are not going to open up and go, "Oh boy, I can see now." You're going to, it hurts. We must live a life that offends wickedness for the sake of goodness. Light in darkness. This is different than President Bush's million spots of light, although I liked the speech. What's the difference? The difference in human effort and divine visitation. The power of God displays that Christ reigns in us because we are reflective of His light in a world that wants to deny His light. And this world has gotten extremely efficient at godlessness. They want to promise you a utopia, which is heaven without God. They want you to have your Christian rights as long as you do it in a closet away from everybody else, but don't dare bring it in out in the open. Don't dare offer a solution that is helpful. Don't dare to refuse to speak the same lie your community speaks. Don't dare to speak the truth in love. Except when the power of God reigns in us, we can't help it because we walk in light. You over there, watch out. You're about to drop into a ditch. Sorry. You okay? Well, yeah, you say you're okay, but I think that bone in your leg that's going the other way could be a hint. Oh, don't go that way. The bridge is out. I can see it. Can't you see it? And when we speak of divine things and spiritual things, the world around us, which claims its own spirituality, doesn't even know what we're talking about because they're in darkness. They can't see. It's not to show our superiority, but it's to help a heavy dose of reality to catch up with those in darkness. The Spirit, the power of God, displays the reign of Christ in us when we strive together with joy to be poured out for His glory. We have joy because faithful is He who started a work in us, who finish it. Everything seems to collapse around you. The world is caving in. You wonder what's happening to you and your Christianity. And you recognize, wait a minute, I know who started this project. And He's not going to let me go until He's finished with what He's done. Harry, isn't it good news that one of these days the Lord's going to finish what He started? Boy, I look in the mirror sometimes and I think, Lord, You're going to have to kill me to finish this. Okay, that is right. You're going to have to kill me to finish this. But can't we make some progress along the way? I feel like I'm traveling at a snail's pace. The Lord says, yeah, but you're my snail. So shut up and crawl. Because the crawling is about the power of God being displayed by the reign of Christ. Christ reigns in me. We find joy in believing and suffering for His name's sake. You know, we all have common sufferings. We've had friends who died, parents who died. Everybody knows somebody that has and or has had cancer. Everybody knows somebody or has had somebody in their family that's had severe tragedy. Some seem to do tragedy better than others. But the truth is, because we're sinners, we face a common affliction. And sometimes it's not our sin that caused it, it's somebody else's. We get to join in the group project of being wicked, no good, very bad people. Yay. And the solution for that grief is the same as the solution for the grief when we suffer for his namesake. The old Puritans referred to it as losses and crosses. We all have losses, but do we suffer because we have crosses? And he adds this element in here that is rarely brought up in the context of Christian suffering. When we think of Christian suffering, we think of Job sitting around, woe is me, I'm undone. All my kids died. All my property's been destroyed. Only thing I've got is these boils all over my body and a wife telling me to curse God and die. Boy, aren't I lucky. And then three friends come and sit with him and they stare at him for 7 days. I don't know about you, but I'm not, that may be a Middle Eastern comfort thing I miss. But I don't get that. Close your eyes. Something. And then when they talk, they tell him that he's obviously a wicked person. Look at what's happening to him. And Job is not contending that he's wicked, that he's saying, my wickedness just didn't bring this on. And it's true. But Job does something we keep forgetting, is Job stood the test of faith. At the end of the book, the Lord shows up and talks to him. You may say, well, the Lord chewed him out. Yeah, but the Lord talked to him personally. He didn't send some prophet to chew him out or some stupid Baptist preacher. He did it himself. And what did he do? He didn't just chew him out. He said, look who you're dealing with. I made everything. What's the last time you hung a star? By the time he's done, he says, now, Job, what's your question? And Job, with a righteous answer, says, I think I've already said too much. Would you mind if I just buried my head in the sand, maybe dig to China? God vindicates Job by telling his three friends, if you don't get his forgiveness, you're going to get double what he had. That put the fear of God in somebody, so to speak. What I'm telling you is that Job is a great example, but in Christ our example is to suffer with joy. To recognize, I didn't die on a cross for everybody else's sins. I'm not being worse treated than anybody else, per se. Dying for Christ is a joy because it's something he'll show. He'll use to show that God means so much to me, that Christ means so much to me, that being able to suffer for him is a joy, a treat. It's a sacrifice that I'm willing to give and able to give because he empowers me to do it, and I get the privilege of doing it. Who knows? The Lord may let his righteous suffer so that the unrighteous see the power of God working in them for joy that goes beyond their explanation. And they say, I'd like to have that joy. You have a reality I know nothing of. Can you tell me about it? Church history is filled with people who went to their death singing praises to God on the way. And even though they died, the people around them were heartbroken and found their way to the Lord. Rome tried to kill Christianity out. All it did was spread it. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul in the Philippian jail, and everybody's singing and praising. They're having their own sing festival. I don't know if they had a hymn book or not, but everybody caught on to the songs pretty quickly. The whole jail is rocking with praises to God and prayers and offerings of the gospel until the Lord just comes up and shakes the whole building, scares the jailer to death. Everybody's shackles fall off. All their doors open up. But nobody leaves. Because leaving would mean I don't get to testify to the power of God. And the power of God was so on them that they stayed. I sometimes think we get the poor Philippian jailer incorrect. When he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's not making an inquiry. "Well, okay, I've heard what you had to say. Okay, I'm interested. Tell me more about it." No. He's on his knees. He's about to fall on his sword. He sees what's happening around him, and he says, "Okay, I give. Uncle, what do I need to do?" You need the power of God to fall on you, brother. Because the power of God gives us a joy that is unexplainable. We have a joy in Christ Jesus. We find joy when God works in us to His will, to work, to will and to work of His good pleasure. When we're in His service and something happens and we instinctively act in a way that's godly and pleasing to Him, and we even at the time are asking ourselves, "How did I do that? That's just not like me. What happened?" I can tell you, pray God will give you more times like that. Because the pleasure is unequaled. It's almost like the end of the book of Joshua. And remember, the book of Joshua, they're conquering the land, okay? They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they've grumbled and griped their way all the way up to the doorsteps. They then went off and worshiped Baal and got another round of not grumbling and complaining. They come across to Jericho. Sure enough, somebody keeps something they shouldn't. A bunch of people die because of it. They correct it, and they go on and they conquer the land, have very few casualties. They get the land. And at the very end, the 2.5 tribes that live on the other side of the Jordan River are going to go home. And on the way home, they stop at the Jordan River and they build this mammoth altar. And the 9.5 tribes hear about it. And they prepare an army because they've already fallen into idolatry. That's what they're thinking. And they're going to cause the Lord to kill us all. And so they set out the army, but the army is slow, so they send leaders and elders to go talk to them. And when the leaders and elders approach them, they say, "What are you doing? Building this huge altar. I mean, can't we figure this one out?" And they said, wait. "If we're guilty of doing what you say, you should kill us, okay? But we're not. We were afraid that being separated by that river, over time, you would forget that we're part of you. And your descendants will tell our descendants, what have you got to do with us? What heritage and portion do you have with Israel? And so we built this altar not to worship on, but as a monument between you and us to say, we're part of you. We've always been a part of you. We'll always be a part of you. We have portion in this land, and our descendants do, just as your descendants do. This is a testimony of our unity because of what God has done for us." And the elders that had come were just overjoyed. And they went back and they gathered the army and they said, "Look, let's praise God because we finally did something right." And it must have been God who did it. And what a joy to see Israel as a nation sitting there around a monument in the River Jordan saying, "Thank you, Lord, we finally did something right." And I think that the pleasure of God working out His will in us is just like that. I finally did something right. God must have done it because it's so not like me. And last, we find joy in being poured out. I think we have an idea of this. And Paul obviously is talking about himself being poured out on the altar of their sacrifice. But I think he's trying to, in some ways, draw us into a goal. Now, you recognize that we don't really do animal sacrifices a whole lot, right? About the only time we do animal sacrifices is, when our dog gets too old and we have to put it to sleep. Oh, that's a killer, I have to admit. I've heard people say that they couldn't buy a cow and have it butchered. They're just going to go ahead and buy their beef in the store because they're compassionate. And you're like, you don't know how they slaughter animals, do you? They use a man that's known by all of us. His name is Sledgehammer. But when they did animal sacrifices, of course, they drained the blood. And they laid the sacrifice in such a place on an altar that had a fire, and they would roast that. And many times they would take a drink offering, a libation, a fruit of the vine, probably one that has seen a few tankards of fermentation. And they would baste that meat. But they didn't just give part of it. They used the whole thing. And the purpose was that when that meat started to roast with that libation on it, that the smell of that roasting meat marinated in that libation would rise up to God as a sweet, savoring smell. That, as it were, the Lord would be able to breathe in, figuratively, that aroma. And it would... The meat was a sacrifice for various things, including sin and blood and all that. But the libation was the life, the symbol of the life of the one offering a sacrifice. As they poured out the whole thing. And we get the idea that this aroma is kind of like our life, the spirit of our life that has been developed, that as we pour out our life over the sacrifices that God blesses us to be able to make in His power, showing the reign of Christ, that comes up to the Lord, and the Lord sees that, and He is pleased. He finds joy, and He blesses us with joy. And we recognize anybody can fake this, but only God can produce it in reality. So I would like to put it before you. As we look to sacrifice our own lives, are we really going to pour out a little here, a little there? Or are we going to pour out the whole thing? If it's just talk, it'll be a little here and a little there. Maybe more than the other person did, but not the whole thing. What does God want? Everything? No, God has everything. But He demands all of you. And you can't do that if His power is not a portion of your life. If He's not fueling that life of devotion to Him. Now you'll notice here, Paul is not addressing the elders of the church. He's not addressing the mature Christians in the church. He's addressing all God's people in the church. We have to recognize right off the bat that there are church members who don't know the power of God in the least. They've not been born from above. They show no signs of regeneration. The fruit of the Spirit they fake until they're tired of it, and then they just don't come anymore. There is an unhealthy portion of lost people that are members of this church. And we do not show love to them by ignoring them. But just as the church Operation World was talking about, there's a mass of church members who have been born from above, but they're still feeding off the milk of the Word of God. There is no meat. There is no offering. There is no pouring out of their lives. Well, you can look at me and say, well, yeah, that's your profession. You make a living doing that. No, I make a living teaching this. I have to do it on my own otherwise, just like you do. Our vocations and our avocations have nothing to do with this. This has everything to do with our own relationship to our own God. That God Himself moves in us in such a way that our very lives display that Jesus rules and reigns the earth. Even though you don't see it yet, it will come because the Father has given it to Him. And when the Father collects all things under His feet, our Savior will mass them together and bring them to His Father and say, can I give them back out of love? The Father's like, but I gave them to you in love. Yeah, I know. But I loved having them so much, I want to give them back to you out of love. I'm not asking anybody here to be a super Christian. I am asking you to seek the power of God to make you a complete Christian. From your head to your toe. From every portion of your life, to everything you own, to everything you are, to everything you have affection for. That the reign of Christ would be so displayed in your life that you will join with others who have the same display of the power of God and the reign of Christ, so that together we find joy in pouring out our lives for the service of the one God who saved us. We won't do it the same way, but it'll be the same constitution. Pouring out our lives. When I was in seminary, actually when Patsy was in seminary, I had finished and she was finishing. We went to this church that was a fairly large church, and it had its own number of affluent members, and then it had more lower socioeconomic laborers. And then the very poor, the seminary students. we had an odd thing happen. Pastor Jack Taylor decided to do Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing for the seminary students. But everybody else came anyway. And then they took up an offering to pay him. And he's like, no, but this is a gift of mine. I'm not supposed to get paid. I didn't schedule this to get money. This is my gift. You can't pay me for a gift. And so they came upon this plan. They decided they would take up the offering Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday. And then Pastor Taylor was going to match every offering penny for penny. And they were going to send the plates full of money back out to the congregation. With this admonition, if you have any financial need, take it out of the plate. Can you imagine Baptists giving money back? There was a Church of Christ guy in the back. He said, my friends are not going to believe this. They're going to swear I'm lying to them. But I'm here seeing it. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it. Baptists giving money back. Why? And Pastor Taylor even said, if you have a financial need and you don't take it out of it, you're sinning before God. Boy, what a guilt trip. Before they sent out the money, they asked people to give testimony of various needs. Of course, a lot of students are talking tuition and books. And a layman would stand up and say, don't take it out of the plate. See me afterwards. I'll pay that. It was incredible. I've never been in any service like it. When it was done, they asked people to stand up and give testimonies. This guy stood up. He was not the wealthiest of wealthy. He was a mechanic. He said, you know, this service has been good for me. Not in receiving financial aid, that's not it. I've always considered myself not good enough to really give an offering like the more affluent members of the congregation. I'm not envious of them. I'm treated well. I'm not complaining about that. I just didn't have that kind of money to give. I didn't feel like I had anything to offer. So then I heard all these seminary students talking about having car problems. And I thought to myself, I now have something to offer. You guys, you have a car problem, you bring it to me. We'll find somebody here who'll pay for the parts. I'll provide the labor. We'll fix your car for free, and you'll be off rolling for the Lord. He discovered a place he could pour out his life in his church for the glory of God. And my woe for us is that we rob ourselves of finding a place in our church where we can pour out our own lives to the glory of God. Not for selfish gain, not for envy and ambition, but humbly, sweetly, and spiritually empowered. Remember the Corinthian passage? Not talk, but power. Let's pray. Lord, I've heard often said that we are a needy people. Wow, what an understatement, Lord. We are a desperate people. We don't really have a good vision of what happens when you move in a church body or in this church body in such a power that we pour out our lives before you with joy, striving together to see the rule and reign of Christ in us, in our world, recognizing that it's our responsibility, but it's your power. Often as not, Lord, we don't know the kind of power that keeps us humble, keeps us witnessing, keeps us enjoying, keeps us sacrificing. Lord, it's almost as if we are a retarded church in a retarded country with a retarded generation and a retarded denomination. And your power is so poorly seen that we would almost say that no one does church like that anymore. Kind of like the prophet who said he's the only one that hasn't bended knee. And you reminded him, you have 3,000. Your church exists out there with your power. They're not perfect, but they are God-centered, God-dependent, and joyously God's people. So, Lord, arouse your power among us. In some way, in some fashion, embolden us to seek out the lost in our church role and implore them to come to Christ, to offer them your gospel, that there is a gospel that changes lives and they need their life changed. They need to be resurrected. They don't need medicine. They need resurrection. They're dead and they need to be alive. Oh Lord, empower us to seek out church members who have remained in the cradle far too long. Their crib is no longer big enough for them. Let us strive together, Lord, to pour out our lives over your offering, over the faith you blessed us with. Lord, we can intend to do it all we like. If your power doesn't do it, it won't be done. But Lord, why would you write words like this to inspire us to seek it if it isn't something of a high priority in your own work and will in our lives? So Lord, we petition you to take up place in our lives and our sacrifices. Be our Lord, our guard, our guide, our joy, our reason for existing. Be the power that animates our day. I ask you that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.